Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coram Deo Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we are here with our friend, James K.A. Smith.
All right, well, welcome to this special edition of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm sitting down with James K.A. Smith, and I want to talk about your book, Awaiting the King, but I noticed that every time I sit down and talk about a book, you've already written another one by the time we talk about the one that I want to talk about. So
hopefully that will stop soon, but yeah.
No, it's great. Tell us about, so you were just telling us before we turned the mics on, but give us a real quickly a summary of what you're currently working on, which has to do with Augustine.
Yeah, so I'm finishing up a book called On the Road with Augustine. My other hoped for title is Heart on the Run, which is a line from a Jason Isbell song. Mm. And so it's a book that's trying to suggest that Augustine is maybe exactly the patron saint we need for our secular age, and not just because he's helpful to people who already are following Christ, though that's a big part of it. I think that the sort of ancient wisdom that Augustine brings is helpful, but I actually just think Augustine is such a fascinating character for somebody who is maybe a seeker right now. And everybody who's, think of it as, if you think of all the people who are sort of looking for happiness, looking for love in all the wrong places and trying to find it in wealth or accomplishment or power and influence or sex and money, he kind of lived that life, tried it, and experienced all the frustrations and disappointments of it. And I think is a great psychologist of our idolatries and our hungers, but then offers this really, I think, captivating vision of what it looks like to be found in God, to be welcomed home by a father. So the road, it's called On the Road with Augustine because the road piece is really crucial. For Augustine, the Christian life is this kind of journey that we are on, and it's about looking for home and knowing how to live in the meantime, knowing where home is, but also knowing how to sort of live expectantly in the difficulties of the road. I think Augustine is the great Christian realist about both social political life, but also like personal spiritual travail. I he's kind of my best friend. And so I feel like I'm at the point now where I'm really excited about the book, but I'm also kind of looking forward already to the point where I get Augustine back to myself again. Do you know what I mean? Like, yeah. It's sort of like, he's my homeboy, but so that's a rambling account of it. I hope the book is more coherent than what I've just said about it. But
so last time we did a podcast, which was maybe 18 months ago, this was the book that you had come out
yeah,
and you were
right.
working on.
So right,
you can
right.
dial your
yeah,
mind
yeah.
back
Good.
A year and
no,
a half
totally.
To Awaiting the King. When's the Augustine one come out, by the way? Does it have a release date?
So it'll be October, I think first week of October 2019.
Okay.
So just about a year from
now.
So
right when we move into our building, we'll have a new book to read on the bookshelf. So there we go. All right. So Awaiting the King, Reforming Public Theology. This is the third volume of sort of your cultural liturgies project. Sort of it's teeing up, you know, this. I know you had all three of these in mind when you sort of started the project. Full confession, your publisher sent me this copy and said, hey, would you read it and review it? And I was like, sure. And then I read it and I was like, man, it's making me think in categories that I don't have. And I'm not sure how to, I didn't feel like I could write it. I think I wrote a little Amazon blurb and said it's a good book. But I meant to do like a review on my blog, which I haven't done yet because there's so much here that I feel like I'm still digesting. I actually read it twice.
Mm. Wow.
Because I feel like it tapped... You're doing something here that's very important for the current moment, and it felt to me like, man, you're asking questions that I haven't asked yet, or making me ask questions that I haven't asked
yet.
Yeah,
I'd love to hear how that lands for you, and because I would learn a lot from that.
Well, tell me about, if you had to like describe what you're doing in Awaiting the King in a paragraph, what are you after here?
Yeah. So... And as I mentioned in the book, it changed from the time that, you know, I was writing Desiring the Kingdom Volume 1 10 years ago to writing this one, in a way that the pressures and the demons I felt need to be exercised changed, right? So I think what I'm trying to do in this book is articulate for Christians, maybe especially Christians who are actually at work in the public sphere, although it's a difficult book for non-academics. a vision of how and why those of us whose citizenship is in the city of God nonetheless are called and sent and empowered to still be invested in the shape of the earthly city. Even while we criticize it, even while we recognize all of its disorder, but precisely that's how we love our neighbor, is to be invested in that. And I guess I see it as, I'm trying to articulate, and this drawing a lot on Augustine's City of God, and trying to think through, help maybe translate that a little bit for people in the contemporary context. I guess I hope I see it as an alternative to a pretty potent or popular option right now, which is characterized by a bit more of a matter of withdrawal, I would say, or it's a coupling of, I think there's a lot of Christians right now who have this just a pox on liberalism's house, right? By liberalism here, we mean like liberal constitutional democracy, you know, the institutions of societies in the West. They've just sort of said, no, that's inherently flawed. And therefore, we need to go set up our kind of alternative communities. In a way, it sometimes sounds like Hauerwas is saying something like that. This is what I hear in Rod Dreher. It's what I hear in Patrick Deneen. And I do hope that this is sort of an alternative to that, even though I do still think there's overlapping sensibilities.
So interestingly, that's, I think what made the book interesting for me is you're saying it's a political theology, but you're loading the word political with a much broader, I think, context than we sometimes use that word. Because Then you say public theology, and then you sort of talk about society, right? And our engagement in society. So if you had to describe how, you know, if I'm sitting down with a person and saying, hey, you should read this book on sort of a public theology or political theology, what do you want them to hear and not hear? In the intro, you say the political is less a realm and more a project. So maybe that's the way to get
good,
into it.
Great question. So maybe I think what I would say to them is, when you hear us talk about political theology or public theology, I use them almost synonymously, but there's a slight difference. We're not just talking about government, and we're not just talking about the realm of the state. And we're not just talking about electoral politics. We're talking about the polis, this Greek term, which we really inherit from Aristotle. So if you read Aristotle's Politics, the polis is his name for the kind of community, almost the koinonia of a society, which is shaped by these rhythms and routines and practices. And so what Christians have to navigate is the fact that our primary polis is the ecclesia, is the body of Christ, which is itself a political reality, right? In the sense that it is meant to be an outpost of a coming kingdom and is ruled over by a king. So to be a Christian is inherently to be political. But then the trick is, what does that then mean for the way that I engage earthly city politics, the polis of whatever nation I'm part of, or state even, and how to negotiate those two things. And I think the reason why we don't want to just think about it in terms narrowly of like a sphere or governmental spaces is because in many ways the ethos of the polis of a society is shaped by its arts, culture, film, media, all kinds of, you know, stadiums. All of those are formative political spaces, or rituals is probably the way I would talk about liturgies.
So let me read a little narrative section where you sort of describe, this is autobiographical, because I think the listeners, I know for sure for our church, Mike, there will be listeners who can resonate with the story you're telling here. You say, I'm reading from page 85 of the book, I was converted and nurtured in a largely dualistic stream of North American evangelicalism, complete with a robust dispensational view of the end times and a very narrow understanding of redemption. It was very much a rapture-ready, heaven-centric piety that had little, if anything, to say about how or why a Christian might care about urban planning or chemical engineering or securing clean water sources in developing nations. I think you just described 40% of our church right there,
sure,
and of the listeners. I think many people can resonate with that. Then you talk about hearing, sort of coming to like read Abraham Kuyper and others like that, and having this, you say, I was introduced to a richer understanding of the biblical narrative that included not only sin and soul rescue, but also creation, culture making, and a holistic sense of redemption that included concerns for justice. And again, I think most of our church is resonating, going, yep, that's kind of part of my journey, right? Coming to a more comprehensive understanding of the gospel. But then you say, even believers in the name of affirming this world, kind of that new vision of a broader vision of the gospel, can unwittingly end up capitulating to a social imaginary that really values only this world. And you call it sort of a functional naturalism. And so it feels like sort of what you're doing in this book then is trying to steer back in the direction of, okay, what did we miss with that sort of pendulum swing?
Exactly.
So describe for us, for those of us who can resonate with the story you're telling there, what do we need to move back toward?
Yes. Great. It's funny. I mean, I'm still almost uncomfortable with it because it sounds like, it almost sounds like a retreat to fundamentalism because one way of putting it is this, we can't lose heaven.
Yeah. I was really fascinated by that part of what you said.
And for Augustine, right, this heavenly sit now, what that means is I actually think eschatology is at the heart of the gospel and kingdom hope. And if you lose your eschatology, right, if you lose the sense that Christ's kingdom is to come, that's precisely when you are then tempted to think, oh no, we are going to make the kingdom here. You become these kind of political Pelagians who think, oh no, it's kind of up to us to build the kingdom here. I've heard that in some recent hymnody and like songs. We are here to build the kingdom. I'm like, that's why it's called awaiting the king, right? Now we're caught up in it. So I think what I want to sort of, if you picture it a little bit like that pendulum swing, I think it's coming back to an appreciation for this eschatological hope, which doesn't, but it's not that kind of rapture ready, the world's burning. It's more like, I need to temper my expectations. And also it gives me a norm and an ideal for the kind of work for justice and, you know, fairness and healthy economies that I'll do here. Does that?
Yeah. Yeah. And the way you describe it in a couple of places is you use the language of sort of redeeming Christendom. This old school, it was easy for me to sort of bash on Christendom as sort of like an old way of thinking that was like the church needs to define everything about society. But I resonate with what you're saying here but the gospel does have something to say to how the world ought to be ordered.
Yes.
And so when you stop, maybe you could talk a little bit more about when you think of redeeming Christendom, what are you trying to capture?
Yeah. So, and here I'm very much, this is a really important question, Bob. I'm really just ripping off Oliver O'Donovan, this British theologian and ethicist, who I try to just kind of, I try to bring his cookies down to a little bit lower shelf.
Which, thank you, because I haven't read him, but he seems dense.
He's brilliant, but tough, yeah. So the Christendom theme, this is not, to redeem Christendom is not to long for theocracy,
right,
or you know, to re-pristinate the myth and fable of a quote unquote Christian America. It's rather getting at this point that the specificity of our witness in public life can't just be based on something generic like natural law. It can't just be settled for something like common grace. I'm not necessarily poo-pooing all of these, but what I'm saying, if it's going to be Christian public witness, it actually has to come out of the thick specificity of the Christ event. Like, what does that mean that Christ is king? And so a big part of the book, and I don't know, it might try people's patience, but I think it's really important. A big part of the book is trying to show that, in fact, a lot of the aspects of the political institutions that we have taken for granted in the West, of constitutional democracies, of liberal democratic governance, are really the fallout, O'Donovan calls them the crater marks, of not just kind of like natural ideas or good ideas, but specifically, it's almost like the spillover of ecclesial confession and of Christological insight. And I just think Kuyperians, I come from the Dutch Reformed tradition, we sometimes get a little bit embarrassed to be Christological in our public and political theologies. We retreat to this sort of lower grade, common grace, natural, creational norms. We appeal to creation, not cross and Christ. And whereas, say, the Anabaptist tradition, Hauerwas Yoder, they appeal to cross and Christ. They're very suspicious of creation claims, but that appeal to cross and Christ doesn't translate into a common good investment. It's like, now that's why we are going to be this peculiar people in an alternative polis. So I'm trying to sort of, and I think O'Donovan is doing this, is trying to steer between, on the one hand, drawing on the thickness and specificity of a Christological vision and what the scriptures say about the kingdom, but also bringing that to bear on our shared common life, even with our neighbors who don't believe it, right? Yeah.
And so one of the reasons this book was, I don't know if the word challenging is right, it resonated with things I think and feel, but I felt the challenge of imparting it to a church that's very diverse. Mm-hmm. Our church is politically and socially quite diverse in terms of everything from political parties to things they care about in the world. And what I feel you doing is essentially saying we need a greater clarity theologically in how we understand our role in the world.
Yes.
And when we have that, it really helps us then see the church as an alternative polis, right? As this kingdom community that is, and you use these really powerful phrases. One of them is that craters of the gospel phrase from O'Donovan. Mm. You also talk about sort of like, can we see it as our role to bend society ever so slightly in the direction of the kingdom of God, whatever that might look like, which is different than a sort of like, let's get Christians elected and legislate a vision of Christianity, or let's retreat to just sharing the gospel and forget about public life entirely.
Yep, exactly.
But it feels to me like there's a great degree of discernment required and a great degree of sort of spiritual maturity almost required to sort of walk in that. And it feels like our forefathers kind of had that. I see that in the history of the church.
Yep.
But it feels challenging in the current moment, which has become very polarized, to sort of carve out that, what does it mean for Christians to live into that vision of a very mature, thoughtful, nuanced, and kingdom of God focused engagement in the world? So I don't know if you have any help there, like how do we do that?
Maybe let's start with diagnosis too. I think the reason why even Christians are so polarized is because over the past several generations, we've all ceded our political identities to penultimate partisan identities rather than our citizenship in the city of God, right? In other words, so just to the extent that, or maybe think of it this way. If you think of Christianity as if you don't see that the church is a politics and you don't really take seriously what it means to cultivate your citizenship in the heavenly city, what will happen is you will then tend to compartmentalize, and now politics are these partisan realities. And then what happens is you effectively are more shaped by the realities of partisan politics than the politics of the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm arguing is we would be better participants in partisan politics even if our primary political identity was fostered by our common sense of being citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, right? And because if we could cultivate that, it doesn't mean all Christians have to agree on everything. There is all kinds of room for, you know, matters of prudence about how to, say, care for the poor. I get that. And Christians can, there can be Christians who are commonly confessing Christ as King. And then when it gets to the nitty gritty of should we raise the minimum wage or not, there's a lot of prudence and discernment that has to happen there. And Christians can disagree, but how we disagree is the issue. And I don't think we even know how to disagree anymore because we haven't been fostering these core practices that make us fellow citizens of the city of God.
In your vision, what would that how to disagree look like? What would, you know, so having differing opinions on should we raise a minimum wage, what would that disagreement look like if we had sort of a grounded identity in the kingdom of God.
It would be, I think a couple things. First of all, it would just be a much more respectful conversation.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't start with dismissal and demonization of the other. And that's happening from both directions. I also think it would just care a lot more about truth. Do you know what I mean? Like we wouldn't be so, I just think spin is so distorting our attempts to try to live together publicly and politically, because we're all just trying to win. It's what Plato called sophistry, right? You don't really care about what's true. You care about what will win the argument. And I think if Christians had just a stronger sense of where their identity lies and then this commonality, then I think we could lean out into these spaces. And you will see examples of this. Like, there's a bit of a road show, a bit of a dog and pony show, where Robert George, who's a conservative at Princeton, yep, goes on the road with Cornel West, who's this, you know, prophetic, radical African-American philosopher and theologian. And yet they will call each other brother and say, no, okay, this is what we share in common and this is why we disagree. And I'm not going to vote for who that person's voting for and so on. But it just changes the shape of it a little bit. I think in some ways to be a moderate today is to be a radical.
Sure.
You know, and it's, I think when I was young, I was like, oh, that's so bland and milquetoast. And just like, no. It actually takes a lot of courage to be a moderate today.
So here's where the tension is in my mind. Mm. I can envision myself saying, you know, think about two levels of shoulds, right? You should embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Okay, that's like a first level should. I believe that's a gospel, right? That's the gospel call.
Absolutely.
But then I'm also saying we shouldn't raise the minimum wage. And it's a different kind of should.
Yeah,
it has less absolutely. Of a moral objectivity to it. But at the end of the day, I'm still saying something about what we should or shouldn't do as a society. And I think for Christians, tell me how we ought to hear those two things, because I think when people are saying should, like, this is a good policy that we should enact, it gets sort of referred back up to the same level as that sort of like first order conviction.
So what we need, I think, this is maybe, I might be making this too abstract, but I guess this is where for me the eschatological condition is really, really important. The Christ as King should is eternal reality. Do you know what I mean? Like, this is ultimacy. Whether or not we should raise the minimum wage, whether or not we should build a wall, we should not. Those are, or whatever our immigration policy is going to be, those are highly temporally conditioned decisions that have to be made for a time and a place at this moment, given histories and all kinds of, and they won't be forever, and we might have to revise them. I mean, all of our political policies and decisions have to be revisable by definition. And so maybe if we just realize that now we're working on the register of, it's actually, those are decisions that we are making in what Augustine calls the seculum. But the seculum for Augustine is not a space, it's a time. It's this messy, funky time between the cross and the second coming, in which the world is still fallen and broken and we deal with the realities of that, but the realities of grace have broken in. And so in that age, all of our decisions are provisional. And they don't even have to be forever. Like, even a minimum wage decision, right? It's not forever. Right. That's why
when
we have Congress.
It was a lot less than it is now.
Yes, exactly. So I think the force of the should there is much more indexed to time.
Yeah.
And the should, I guess, is it's almost got this asterisk. It's not because God says so.
Right.
Can't be.
Right.
The Bible does not give us an immigration policy.
Yeah.
We just have to be honest about that. Does the Bible invite Christians into a story that births in us a certain posture and sensibility towards widows, orphans, and strangers? Absolutely. Will that cascade into what you would expect might be some of the shape of an immigration policy? I would think so. But again, there would still be disagreements about some of the figures of that. See, one thing is that I don't want to just pull the rug out from under any possibility of Christians having a prophetic critique.
Right.
And being able to say, no, that's just not something Christians can do. Like, that's just not consistent with the gospel.
Yeah. But it's interesting to me that really what you're framing up is, and as a pastor, this is powerful, this is really a discipleship problem, right?
Like, totally, yes.
Christians need to have the capacity to delineate between a first order eternal should and a very secondary application of a scriptural principle to a unique moment in space, time, and history, and a unique set of questions.
Yes.
That is very much... We might still use the word should or shouldn't, but yeah. We mean something quite different.
Yes, yes.
And if we have not built that eschatology and given people that vision, then it shouldn't be surprising to us that they sort of fall back into their political convictions with a certain sort of, I don't know what you'd call it, ferocity or entrenchment that would be off-putting to someone who has a more Augustine-type vision.
Exactly.
Of the now.
And that's why I think... Christians have become practical atheists or functional naturalists, because just to the extent that we treat our political policies and identities as something ultimate, and we actually anathematize people who disagree with us, that shows us that we've just confused those two layers or those two levels, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And again, this is all relatively easy to work out in the abstract. It's harder to get to. But I think you're right that it's a discipleship issue in the sense that what we really need to think about is, what does it look like to create the capacity in the people of God to be able to then have the wisdom and prudence and insight to be discerning, patient, tolerant, you know, and like just to know how to fight well.
Sure.
That itself will be a witness.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I want to make you concretize perhaps.
Okay.
Because here's one of the questions I had as reading the book. You make a really strong case for Christians should be seeking the common good, but our vision of the common good is defined by the kingdom of God, right? Yeah. And so there's this sense of a Christological vision of what the common good is actually good for if we believe the gospel, that's good for everyone, right? The question I had is, okay, that's great in the abstract, but what does it mean for us to seek a good commonly when the people around us don't necessarily see that as good,
totally.
Right? So we have this particular moral vision, but not everyone in our society shares that. And I think I can see then why lots of people want to default to like, let's just fight about things we can all agree on. Can we agree that kids should be in families? And so let's care about adoption and foster care.
Yeah.
Those things seem very sort of common denominator. But when you get to something like marriage or some, you know, issues where people have really, really vast differing visions of what this should be, what does it mean for us to pursue a good in that area?
So we have to relearn the art of persuasion. Mm. So I think if we believe that God in his word gives us insight into what is for the flourishing of human communities, and I think that's what kingdom clues are about in scripture. Mm. If we really believe that, then what we believe is if we could have policies, systems that were sort of bent in that direction, it would be for the good of our neighbor who doesn't even believe that. Mm. So now the trick is, and it can't be a sort of just imposition, because we actually, this is why I'm sort of pro-liberal democracy, is I think in the meantime of the seculum, this is not a bad strategy for dealing with disagreement pre-eschaton, okay? So what that means is now we have to become a people who know how to persuade people to see that in some ways. Now, how does that happen? I actually think it starts with us living it and showing the realities of these things. And let's be honest, we've basically forfeited that part of the persuasion. So for example, if you think about like monogamy and fidelity in marriage,
right,
is for the good. Do we have any grounds just by in terms of witness as the church to speak to that? I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. So we need, this is again, your discipleship point. Just to the extent that we renew the church, we actually create more persuasive capacity to then make this case. And I actually think we speak from the specificity of this hope and realize, look, I don't think the arc of our society is just one of perpetual decline. Has there been a certain kind of cultural decline? Yes. Has there been all kinds of heartbreak that's experienced because of that? Yes. Might that be enough for people to say, this can't be right? There's got to be a better way to do this. And could that create sort of openings and cracks that we can speak into? That's why I want us to be ready to bear witness, because I don't think the future just looks like a projection from the past. And so if you thought that, Christianity would have remained a very, very small little enclave, and it turned out to take over the world. So if Jesus rose from the dead, the future, it could always be something radically different. So it's why I think in it for a season, it would probably be best for us to not even expend so much energy in trying to figure out how to win elections. By the way, the we there is never going to be the same we. But what does it look like to disciple citizens of the city of God so that they then can lean into these other messy, temporal, penultimate political realities with some discernment?
All right, so last question, Jamie. You name, I think, three camps or categories that we can fall into, and I want to name them all and then say, you seem to be saying there's a fourth one here, and I want you to just sort of, fourth one may not be the right, but you use the frame of posture. There's a certain posture we want to aim for, and it's not any of these, okay? So the first is progressivist hubris, you know, we're on the right side of history. The second is culture war. You know, the culture is going to hell in a handbasket, so let's all fight. And then the third is just cynicism, just sort of a blanket, you know, I'm just going to disengage. I think I see all three of those in people I know. Sure. And I think that, yep, we can all identify that. Okay, I think the gospel calls us to something different than those three things.
Yeah.
What if you're sort of just trying to name or put words to, how do you want Christians to live in the current moment? What might that look like? How would you describe that?
I think it would be, maybe the shorthand would be something like hopeful realism. Mm-hmm. So in the sense that I just think we're called, like we have a responsibility to love our neighbor. And one of the most powerful ways that we love our neighbor is by helping to build the institutions that we're responsible for in society. That's part of our culture-making endeavor. And so I don't think we can relinquish those. I think it's an utter privilege to imagine you could withdraw from them, and I think the vulnerable are most damaged by it. So maybe it's a posture of centered ecclesial citizenship, and from that, leaning out into being sent into the mess of the earthly city and trying to build and repair and renew and reform society for the sake of our neighbors. Does that?
Yeah, I love that.
That's not
that
great. I mean, say more.
I love that because I think it actually, it's a winsome invitation into the work of society. What I'm compelled by is, it feels to me like I've seen all three of these in myself,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
The progressivist hubris, the culture war, the cynicism. And I think for a while there was sort of a, we need to jump in and fix the, you know, the society that we've screwed up in a sort of over prescriptive way.
Mm.
And then there, I've also seen in myself sort of a disengagement and say, who cares about politics?
Yes.
Who cares about the public world? You know, let's just go make disciples. The invitation here feels compelling to me to say, no, the posture of a seeking the good of my neighbor, caring about the flourishing of society, that's what the best Christianity has always looked like. But it has a very long-term horizon.
Yes.
And it feels to me like when we've learned to think in terms of election cycles, or maybe a two presidency, 8-year kind of window,
totally.
Of, you know, let's get all the justices we want in there. Let's get all the policies we want passed, and let's defend ourselves against the next 8 years in case we lose power.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Or even if you think in local terms that the mayor that we have or the city council that we have, here's our moment to get something done that we feel like is in line with what we want to see. To have this kind of a vision takes a much longer horizon.
Yes.
And a vision of, I can envision my teeing it up to where my grandkids might live in a kind of society that has a little bit more justice, charity, kindness. Yeah.
Absolutely.
A more hopeful vision.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, yes, exactly. And it partly, sometimes it will mean looking aloof.
Yeah.
Because you're just not going to be sucked into the outrage du jour.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? Like it's, what social media is has done to the way we think about, we think politics is the spectator sport. And you rage and cheer and rage and cheer. And it's like, that's not, your hashtag is changing nothing. Nothing. If you really want to change things, go be, or give you one other example. We have no idea or little appreciation, at least, for how much of people's lives are shaped, not by elected officials, but by quiet civil servants in state governments, municipal governments, federal governments, who are sort of plodding away quietly behind the scenes, trying to take care of things. And for Christians to answer the call to live in those and work in those spaces, I think is a huge investment for the long term. So that the long term here is an eschatological term.
Right.
That's why it's hopeful, but the realism is, okay, let's be honest about the brokenness of the world. That's what counters the hubris. There can be progressivist hubris. I suppose there could be sort of conservative hubris in that regard.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, well, thanks, Jamie. There's part one of the conversation. Part two will be coming up next week.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from you, the listener, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send us an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. And we'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.